Let's turn over to John chapter 4 again this morning. As we were singing that song, I remember the first time that I had the privilege of hearing it. A choir from, was then Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, I think it's now Columbia University, had come to the Bible school that I was attending and did a chapel concert. And the concert, or the significance of the concert for me was not just that they were a great choir, did a good job, but they sang this song at a particular time in my life. The Lord uses things in our life to get our attention, and sometimes they're pleasant blessings that He brings into our life. Other times they can be very unpleasant to us, and that was happening in my life as a college-age single. I had been romantically involved with a young lady in another state. We wrote back and forth, and there came a time when she didn't have the same feelings for me. And Danny Boy was brokenhearted about that. And as this choir was going on, I was taking in the music, and that was fine. But when they got to this song and I heard these words, it arrested me. And I needed to hear that, because my Christian experience had been so emotionally involved and so feeling oriented. And it's not that suddenly there was a great transaction, it happened, and never was that way afterwards. I'm a melancholy. I feel things very intensely, thank you very much. But it was a wonderful help to get me going in the right direction, to remember this, it's not my feelings, it's not my experience, it's God's word. What has He said? That is true truth. That's what I hold on to. It's interesting, I was talking to Papa Aaron Compton yesterday, and he was telling us how little Lexi is continuing to improve and do well. And as he was explaining that her heart and lungs were increasingly functioning well, I said, Aaron, help me understand that. And as best he could, he said, you know, when a child is in the mother's womb, it's attached to the umbilical cord, and much of the mother's system is doing things for the child. When the child is birthed and comes out, there's an amazing transaction that happens both in the breathing, the lungs, and in the heart, so that they start to work independently on their own. And the birth process, that trauma that the child goes through, is crucial for that child to come to that place. And he wasn't thinking at all with what I'm thinking right now, but I'm just thinking that's true in our lives. We're born again and brought into the family of God, but as he brings us further in our Christian life, there are things that he uses that to us may seem traumatic, and they are for us at that time. I look back at past experiences that were either painful or traumatic, and I say, well, that wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it was now on this side. But then they were big, and he uses those things to bring us in line and to help us focus on him. Let him do that in your life today. Remember that as we walk on with him. Now, we're here in John chapter 4. Let me do a quick summary of what we were looking at last week here. It's interesting, in chapter 3, we have the account of that nighttime encounter that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. And it was significant for several reasons, not the least of which was Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that is, he was a part of the very conservative, orthodox Bible believers in Israel at this first century era. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, which is to say he was a part of the governing and judicial body of the nation of Israel. He was a government official. And Jesus' conversation, at one point he says, you are the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was the go-to guy. If you had a Bible question, he's the one you wanted to talk to. But with all of that in his hip pocket, Nicodemus was not a believer. He had all this. By the way, I mentioned this last week. If I had lived in first century Israel and I had a choice to choose my neighbors, I'd have probably wanted Nicodemus to be my neighbor, not least of which because he lived in the better end of town, right? but because he strikes you as being a good guy, a respectful, responsible neighbor. Thank you very much. But he wasn't a believer. He had never been born again. In fact, that phrase, being born again, originates in Jesus' exchange with him. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And you remember as that was unpacked, as that passage is unpacked, we realized Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about. It just didn't register. We need to keep that in mind as we come to John chapter 4, because as we come to this passage, we have a situation that really is significant because it is so, how can I say this, so opposite of that. Look at how John begins this chapter. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Let me quick do this once again this week. Some of you came to me after the service last week and said how much you appreciated the both the visual and verbal explanation that I gave about who this group called the Samaritans were. It's worth just touching on this again. When King Saul, first king of Israel, and then King David, the next king, and King Solomon, David's son, ruled Israel, they ruled what was a united kingdom. You can see the little, glad there are no cats here that will come running up and chase us right now. It was the united 12 tribes of Israel. They were all together. When Solomon died, the nation had a major division. The 10 northern tribes went with a man named Jeroboam. He became their new king. The southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin, and they lived in this area. And they had two separate kingdoms, two separate kings. The northern kingdom was so abjectly wicked that God eventually sent the nation of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, to invade, conquer, and deport a large segment of the northern kingdom population. A large number of those Jews were taken off into other pagan countries and transplanted, but the Assyrians had a policy of bringing other national groups in to areas that they had conquered. I think a part of the strategy was they wanted to keep the population imbalanced so there couldn't be easy rebellions and so forth. So they would bring other people groups in. That's what happened when those Jews were deported from the northern kingdom. The Assyrians brought other pagan countries in to live with those remaining Jews that were in that area. And what eventually happened was you had the Jews from the northern kingdom intermingling and intermarrying with those Gentiles and mixing their religions together. So they were racially and religiously mixed. When the southern kingdom went through its own Babylonian captivity and eventually were taken, I need to change batteries here, were taken away. They came back after 70 years, and when they came back, what they found to their north was a group of people that were racially mixed and religiously mixed. And that wasn't a good thing, because they, when they came back from their captivity, they were much more sensitive, the southern kingdom, were much more sensitive to God's word and wanting to obey him and stay away from idolatry. This is what has happened. And so now as we come to the first century, those people that had been in the northern kingdom that were racially and religiously mixed are living in what is called Samaria. The city of Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The whole area is now called Samaria. And there's a interesting antipathy that is between the Jews that live in the southern kingdom of Judea and those that are in Samaria. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. They don't mix. Matter of fact, there was such antipathy that there were three ways that people could get from Judea north. They could go along the coast, go up. They could go through the middle of Samaria and go up. Or they could cross the Jordan go up on the east side and cross again and get into Galilee, which is where, by the way, Jesus was raised in Galilee. And they did this crossing, especially during the feasts. That is, they wanted to come to the three major feasts of Israel, and you don't want to be unclean when you go for Passover, when you go for Yom Kippur and so forth. And so rather than go through Samaria, rather than be with these people who were racially mixed, religiously mixed, they would actually cross the Jordan. They would ford the river. They would go down on the east side and they'd cross again. Now, it wasn't always that way, but that just gives you a sense, I hope, of something of how serious this rift was between the two. Because as John gets to this point, notice what he says. As he gets to verse 4 here in John, but he needed to go through Samaria, meaning Jesus. Now, we could look at that and say he needed to go through Samaria. He's going to go back up into Galilee now, and so he wants to minimize his steps, economize his steps. So I'm just going to go straight through Samaria and take the road through, bite the bullet and do this. But when John uses the word to Jesus, when he says he needed to do something, most of the time, you can read through the Gospel of John and see this, most of the time, it's a matter of providential destiny. He needed to do this. I mentioned last week, the motto of the 101st Airborne is rendezvous with destiny. When it came to Jesus' life, he has certain divine appointments. I think that's what John wants us to understand here. He needed to go through Samaria in a sense that he needs to go through because he has a divine appointment here. He's going to meet somebody there, and it's this woman of Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. If you're reckoning this by Jewish standards, it's about 12 noon. If you're keeping time by Roman standard, it's about 6 p.m. But regardless of what the situation was, Jesus has walked this far and he's tired. And we're told in verse 7, at this point, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. By the way, somebody said women normally came in groups when they came to draw water. And they usually would do it in the earlier part of the day or latter part of the day to avoid the sun's heat. If this Samaritan woman is coming alone, and it's in fact at 12 noon during the heat of the day, perhaps it's indicating, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps it's indicating that she has a sense of her public shame. As we learn about her life in a while, she had quite a history, as we say. But all things being equal, if you've been walking all day as Jesus had been, tired, thirsty, you ask somebody for a drink of water, and if they could give you that drink of water, in most cases, they'd say, sure, here, have some water. You look like you could use this. But not in this case. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And for the sake of clarification, John adds, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I pointed out last week that just on the social level, for a man to speak with a woman was a very guarded thing in public, unless another man was with that woman. In this case, for a Jewish man who is alone to speak to a Samaritan woman who is alone is a whole nother step of breach of fine etiquette. But there's something else that I want you to observe here. Some of you have a footnote in your Bibles next to that last phrase in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Do you see a footnote in your particular copy of God's Word? That phrase can be translated, Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. There was Jewish legislation that had been passed that forbade Jews to eat or drink after Samaritans because the Samaritans had a much more lax understanding of ritual cleanness. And so not only as a matter of their racial and religious mixing, but just as a matter of keeping themselves clean, you don't eat or drink after Samaritans. By the way, factor something into what we're saying, and I should have pointed this out last week. In verse 8, we're told that the disciples had gone into the Samaritan city for what purpose? To buy food. So apparently in the scope of Jesus and his disciples, it's not, we're not going to touch you unclean people. It's okay for them to buy food from them to eat. That's not a problem. And so I think in light of that, when we think of what's happening here and the woman's response to Jesus, probably she has a reference to that Jewish law that said you don't drink after Samaritans. You don't eat after Samaritans. So when she says, you a Jew and you're asking me a drink of water, that's probably what she has in mind. But either way, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That phrase, living water, is a reference to moving water. Remember, in fact, when I said this last week, it just came rushing back to my mind. When I was a child, my grandfather would take us into the mountains in western Maryland, and we would look for mushrooms. And on a particular spring day, it was especially hot, and as we're walking along, we're so thirsty. And there's a mountain stream flowing through there, and we're saying, you know, what do we do, Granddad? And he said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to drink this water. And he got down on his hands and knees and drank from this mountain spring because he understood this is coming out of the mountain. It's bouncing over rocks and it's clean. It was moving water. At the bottom of Jacob's well was a spring that was living water. It was moving water. So that is a part of this here. But obviously Jesus is talking about living water, not as physical water. It's an enigmatic statement. It's his way of moving this woman beyond her physical need for water. I mean, obviously she understood that, and using it as kind of an object lesson, isn't it? He wants to consciously start to connect her with the subconscious need that we have for being spiritually enabled, being spiritually brought to life. There's an absence in our hearts, and we know it. Somebody could say, well, you know, it's as if Jesus, as he was talking to this woman, by the way, in verse 10, it's as if he said to her, you're surprised that I'm asking you for water? You know, if you understood who I am and what I'm offering to give you, you'd be asking me for this in response. But at this point in the conversation, don't miss this. This Samaritan woman, who, as we learn, is probably of ill repute, apparently no further along in her understanding of what Jesus is trying to explain to her than Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was very religious. He was well-educated. He understood God's Word in the Old Testament context of things. But when Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. He looked at him like, huh? You mean I got to go back into my mother's womb? He didn't get it. This Samaritan woman is just like that. And here's the point I want you to connect with. The reason neither of them got it is because both the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus had the same forefather. I'm not talking about Abraham. I'm talking about Adam. They were all descended from Adam. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, among other places, that all of us who trace our descent to Adam, and which, by the way, is universal, we all do, are DOA when we come into this life. We are spiritually dead on arrival. That's who we are. That's why we don't get it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, meaning the unsaved man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. You want to know why some of your neighbors or school associates or friends look at you like you've just come from Mars if you were to talk to them about God's Word and so forth? It's not because the book is wrong. It's because they're spiritually dead. They don't get it. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. God the Holy Spirit has to open our sin-blinded eyes. He has to breathe life into our dead spiritual cadaver. And Unless he does that, you can talk to your blue in the face. You can do all the shenanigans you want to do, and it ain't going to help. Because it is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, as well as his sons?" I'm told by that archaeologists have determined that this well is probably the deepest well in Palestine. So when she said, "The well is deep, you don't have anything to draw with," she wasn't just speaking in hyperbole. She really meant that. But I'm more interested really in the question that she asked in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" She expected a negative answer to that. She doesn't understand who Jesus is at this point, obviously. And she says, "You're not greater than Jacob." Of course, you're not greater than Jacob, of course, because he gave us the well. Now, this is actually Jacob's creator. Thank you very much. This is the one that wrestled with him that night at Peniel when he said, "I saw the face of God and he's left me alive." This is the living Christ. So the woman at the end of verse 11 said, "Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And the Lord's reply in verse 13 is right on, isn't it? He said, "Look, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." You know, we got here last week, and I, as we started to unpack this, I said, you know, the Lord's beginning to explain the difference between literal physical water that this woman could have gotten at Jacob's well and spiritual water that he's going to give. And he's telling her, look, whoever drinks of this physical water is going to thirst again. And this woman understood that. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that's a day-by-day situation. You need water to live. She understood that on a physical level. But isn't that precisely what it's like with all of the wells of life? Not just physical water wells, but all of the wells of life that are offering us supposed satisfaction. If you would just buy this item, if you just have this house, if you just have this job, if you just marry this person, etc., 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 you will be happy. You will be satisfied. You will be filled and overflowing. And you get that new house, and you get that job, and you get that person, and you find out, you know what? I'm still not happy. Oh, I had a rush, maybe, and it's gone. St. Augustine, in his confession, said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you." That is a universal truth, friends. And by the way, it's not just New Testament. This is, no matter where you are in human history, this is true truth. Remember what Isaiah said? We read it together as we finished last week. Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Somebody years ago called that the mirage of personal happiness. And it is repeated throughout the annals of human history every day. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Doesn't matter what your status, your race, your education, your economic status is. Somebody sent me an online article from World Magazine yesterday, entitled "A Heart for the Brokenhearted." By the way, World Magazine is another good source of feeding your mind good stuff in the midst of not only the amazing amount of fake news that is out there today, And sometimes people just getting it wrong. There are some people who strive to try to not only get the news right, but in the process of sharing news, do it from a distinctively Christian worldview. This article focused on a man named Grant Funk. And to say that Grant Funk came from a traumatic childhood in the mountains of North Carolina is a proverbial understatement. It was astounding. He himself said, "I was a statistic waiting to happen, but I was rescued by God and others who stepped into my life." And in that article, it explains how the Lord Jesus found him, how he began to taste the living waters that the Lord was speaking of here to the Samaritan woman. And he told the story of how one day he was 22 years old. He was remodeling a cabin in Tennessee. And he started to think about not only the stories he had heard in church as a boy growing up, but just thinking about life. Where am I headed in life? Man, is this all there is? Kind of the old Peggy Lee song, "Is that all there is? Is this it?" And finally, at one point, he was just under deep conviction, and he said, "I drove a stake in the ground, and I said, 'Lord, I don't even know if you are alive, if this is real. But I want to be all in. If you are who you say you are, I want my life to totally be yours from this moment on.'" And I want you to hear how he described what happened. He said, "Instantly, an inexplicable joy," these are his words, "burbled up inside. For the first time in years, I felt all bubbly." He had this huge desire to know the living God. He was just thirsty for spiritual nourishment. I love the words that they used because they came back to John chapter 4. He says, "I was thirsty. I was like a sponge. I was looking for moisture to soak up God's word." He's been ministering in Alaska. We sent that article to the Comptons so Trevor especially could see it because of his involvement up there. But they've been ministering in Alaska for years now, he and his wife and children. And it's a great article, by the way. I just encourage you to read that and be encouraged and challenged by it. But as he talked about the people, the indigenous Indian people groups that he works with up there, he talked about them starving for God and foraging in the wrong places looking for satisfaction. And I thought that was quite a word picture. You know, we think of physical hunger, physical thirst, and we translate that to the ultimate reality. What is it that I'm hungry for? What is it that I'm thirsty for? This world can't meet those needs. It can't satisfy me. And even if I'm a Christian, I can get offline and I'm looking at this and that and the other thing. That's not what I'm made for. I'm created in God's image. Only the living God fills me. It's only as I'm being conformed to the image that our first father lost when he fell in the garden. When I'm getting that lined up in my life, that I start to know fulfillment in life. It's not my job. It's not my race. It's not my IQ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. It's the living God. It's being right with him. It's walking in fellowship with him. When we get to John chapter 10, he's going to say, "The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and destroy." And in stark contrast, Jesus said, "But I've come that you may have," remember what he said? "Life." And not just life, but you have it more abundantly. I want you to have it. I just want it to be full. By the way, do you have that today? You know, I'm not a person that talks about experience, but I want you to search your own heart. Lord, where am I with you today? Is that true in my life? Am I experiencing that? Is it because this is all phony baloney stuff? Or is there something real that I'm missing? Back to John 4, the Samaritan woman is still not tracking with Jesus, as we say. She's still thinking in terms of the physical water that she's come to draw. And we know that because in verse 15, She said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw again." Right? Consequently, in this woman's mind, not only the only thing she's really interested in is getting the miracle water. Here's this Jewish guy, and he's saying, "Boy, do I have a deal for you. I got some water that you won't have to come back here and draw it again." It's like people that, they hear the advertisement for the lottery. If somebody's going to win, might as well be you. And the vast majority that shell out money, you look at the convenience stores where they're buying it, or the last ones that should be doing it. And the multiple millions of people play it, never win. And the few that do, by the way, when you finally catch the proverbial winning number, almost to the person, their lives are destroyed. This is for another talk, another time, but just let me remind you why one of the reasons I don't play the lottery, not only because, and this is first and foremost, because God doesn't want me to gamble. He doesn't want you to gamble. But I don't gamble because I might win. That's a second reason, and it's a real reason. If God knows I can handle a lot of stuff, a lot of money, he'll trust me with it. But if he doesn't trust me with it, I'm a fool. And you're a fool to run after that elusive mirage and try to get it. It's precisely because this woman isn't getting it that Jesus injects an abrupt change in the conversation. Jesus said, "Okay, go call your husband and come here. You want this living water? Okay, first go call your husband and come here." And she isn't understanding what Jesus is speaking about. She's not understanding. He's trying to direct her to the spiritual need. So he turns the conversation, and he's forcing the issue now. And so go call your husband. Come here. And at first the woman kind of tries to withhold the truth without really lying. She's like us, right? Somebody asks us, "Did you do such and such?" And we really don't. I remember one father telling me he had a particular child that was just so clever at this. You know, they'll tell me A, B, and C, and it sounds like everything's cool. But what they don't tell me is D, E, and F. If I knew that, I'd understand a whole different picture here. The woman answered verse 17 and said, "I have no husband." And in the strictly legal sense of the word, guess what? She's telling the truth. But what she's saying is designed to hide the sad fact that even right then she was living in sin with a man who wasn't her husband. But by the way, one of the attributes of the living God is not only that he is omnipotent, that he is all powerful, that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere present at the same time, but that he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Which on the one hand should scare us spitless, and on the other hand should knock us to our knees, in fact, prostrate before the Lord. I understand now why people who are living close to the Lord, when the door is closed in their room, and they're meeting with the Lord, sometimes just go prostrate before him. Because they're beginning to get our pea-sized brain around something of who this God is. The Lord Jesus knew all about this woman. He still knows all about us. And so he said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have right now isn't your husband. In this you spoke truly." By the way, don't miss this important application of what Jesus said, especially for such a time as we're living in today. We have a time when not just non-believers, but people who are professed believers are saying the marriage is an unnecessary ceremony. It really doesn't matter. As long as you love each other, as long as you're committed to each other, doesn't matter if you live together apart from the marital ceremony and commitment. John MacArthur made this point. This woman was living conjugally with a man whom Jesus said was not her husband. And the explicit statement that Jesus is making here is rejecting the notion that when two people live together, it constitutes marriage. It does not constitute marriage just because I live with a member of the opposite sex. Biblical marriage is always restricted to some public form. It's formal, it's official, it's a recognized covenant where this man says, I'm forsaking all others, and this public statement, I'm taking you alone, I'm rejecting all others and you alone, better for worse, richer for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. And the woman says the same thing. And by the way, it's between one man and one woman. That's just a clear statement here. And isn't the Lord's sovereign knowledge, his awareness of what's going on in this woman's life worth sitting up and taking note of? I mean, it reminds us of what happened back in chapter 1. Do you remember when Philip first realized that Jesus was the Messiah? And he went and got his friend Nathanael, and he said, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael looked at him and said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip wisely didn't argue with him. He said, well, come here, see him. By the way, that's what you and I do. When people say, you're a Christian, what are you talking about? We don't have to sit and argue and reason. There's a time for good arguments, but come meet him. See, here's a Gospel of John. Just read it for it. Check it out. Nathanael was coming, and the Lord saw Nathanael coming. You remember what he said as he was coming? Here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael looked at him and said, how do you know who I am? Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you there. We don't know what was going on under the fig tree. But Nathanael knew, and he understood. Nobody knew where I was. Nobody knew what I was doing. That this man knew that. It blew him away. He said, you're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. By the way, that's what the Lord wants each of us to do as we read these accounts, isn't it? This is who you are. He wants us to come in our hearts with bended knee. Not some outward sort of thing. Apparently we're going to end here in a moment. This Samaritan woman would have been right at home in Southern California, right? I mean, she's had serial relationships with men. Whatever the causes of the breakups, we're not sure, but I would dare say they were symptomatic of the fact that both she and her former husbands had hearts that were thirsty and weren't being quenched. Certainly mere water couldn't quench it. But the Lord begins to bring this woman into the light of the truth. William MacDonald said the Lord never used his complete knowledge of all things to needlessly expose a person or shame a person. That's what we would do if we had all sorts of knowledge, wouldn't we? Shame on us, but not him. Rather, he used this knowledge of this woman's past for her good, to bring her out of the bondage of the sin that she was involved in. And boy, can you imagine how startled she had to be? She's never met this guy before. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. What? By the way, if you're counting, she had five husbands. The guy she's living with now is number six. Now she's met number seven. If you're familiar with numbers in the Bible, number seven is the number of perfection. She's met the right guy. Too bad she didn't know him a few years before. And he gets things going in the right direction for her. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we bless your name this morning because of who you are. What a great God, what an awesome God you are. We thank you, Father, that you have been pleased to preserve your word for your people. We thank you that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, it is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and apply it to my life, apply it to each of our lives today. And we rejoice, Father, that just as the Savior speaking to this woman didn't begin to probe deeply into the inner recesses of her very being because he wanted to hurt her, but because with the highest of intentions, he wanted to heal her and help her. That is your goal in each of our lives. But yet, Lord, we have to come to grips with who we are and what we've done. But that's a part of the healing process, the birthing process, as it were. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who alone does these things. We rejoice in you this day. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to have your way in each of our lives, that you would bring great glory to yourself as we walk with you. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.